And so what you have here then is the waters are representing, she sits on many waters. In other words, all cultures are being represented here. Thirdly, it says that in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The idea here is that the kings of the earth are her escorts. The kings of the earth have specifically committed adultery, spiritual adultery, with the Scarlet Woman. And as a result, the inhabitants of the earth, those who are under those kings, are intoxicated with the wine of her spiritual adultery. What will be determined later is that the woman who is riding the beast is dependent on that beast. It's the idea of her riding on it. There is a foundation going on here, and the woman sits on top of that. And we'll get a clearer picture as we go along here. We see here then in verse 3, after John is carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, the vision sort of changes or flips a little bit for him. And it says here that he sees her riding a seven-headed, ten-horned scarlet beast. Now we see later on we'll just quickly glance here in verse 16. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. These are pretty graphic images. However, what's going on here is the ten, what we see in verse 16 with this verse here is an example of what we've seen already before. We've seen this imagery actually multiple times already in Revelation. So it says the beast is full of names of blasphemy. We've seen that before, having seven heads and ten horns. So the picture here then is what we've seen back in previous chapters, where the names of blasphemy harken back to those seven kingdoms from prior to in prior chapters, where it talks about those five kingdoms that have gone before, the one that is presently in the time of John, which is Rome, and then that seventh future kingdom. And that's going to be even fleshed out more in a little while in this same chapter. And then the ten horns are, we'll see here in a moment, represent those ten kings or kingdoms that align themselves and prop up the beast or the Antichrist. So if I'm giving you a lot of information, but hopefully as we continue to go along, you're going to see the picture come together, okay? It says here in verse 4a that she carries a golden cup filled with abominations. It is filled with abominable things, filth of her adulteries. The chalice, yes, is gold, but the contents are the filthy contaminants of her licentiousness, as one commentary put it. Okay, so those are five of the characteristics. We'll continue here. It says here also that she is dressed in purple and scarlet, and we can see from all this that she is fabulously wealthy. This fifth mark of identification focuses on her incredible wealth, the possessions that she has. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. As many of you know, back in those days, those colors were really hard to come by. Those were for the richest of the rich. Those were for royalty. She's got gold, precious stones, pearls, it says. She's decked out, you might say. And then the characteristics start to get a little bit different here. And it says that she has a title. And that title, the name or the title, was written Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. So, first of all, this title, mystery. Generally in Scripture, the word mystery, you know, when we think of mystery, often we think of the ideas of something that has to be solved through human investigation and human effort and find the clues, put them all together, come up with it solved at the end, go Sherlock Holmes, that kind of thing, you know. However, when the Bible talks about mystery, when it talks about it in Ephesians 3 and 2 and in other portions of Scripture, it's something that God specifically reveals, not something that through human effort we can uncover. And so the concept here is that this could not be discerned. This cannot be discerned by human intellect or logic. It has to be revealed by God. And then we see here that she bears an identity with Babylon. So what seems to be in view here? Now, we've talked a little bit about this before, and in this chapter it gets fleshed out even more. The idea of having an identity with Babylon doesn't go back to that empire of Babylon, but rather the original sins of the people right after the flood with the Tower of Babel. They constructed their tower. They didn't want to obey God, right? God told them to fill the earth and scatter abroad, fill the whole earth. They stayed put. They had their own system of religion, you could say, where it ignored the true God. They had their own idolatry. They had their own system of worship. That tower was going to be some sort of temple, some sort of place of worship for their false religion, as they, in their minds, were going to last for, you know, into the ages to come. Had God not stepped in, perhaps that's something or something of how it would have went. So Babylon the Great is identified also here. We see in this verse, she's mystery, she's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she is the birther, okay, of all spiritual adultery, sorry, and of all the abominations in the earth. The picture keeps getting worse and worse for this symbolic representation, right? It gets uglier and uglier. So this picture here, one commentator put it this way: here there is evidently a deliberate move on the part of the apostle through this revelation to identify this scarlet woman or this harlot in some way with those mystery religions of antiquity, going way back in history. So here then in verse 6, it says that she is drunk. She has imbibed herself extensively with the blood of the saints. So another mark of identification is verse 6, where she has the blood of those who bear the testimony of Christ. She is a persecutor of the saints of God. Now this adds an extra wrinkle to the identity of this individual. And then in verse 18, let's go ahead and skip down to there since we haven't read it yet. Just real quick, we'll read it and we'll come back to it when we get there. It says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So she is identified with a great city that rules over all the kings of the earth. Okay. So that is her identity. We made good time on that, but I will take a pause just in case there's certain question that you may have. then we will get to her partner. Her partner. What we have here is another description of the beast. Now, we will recall that the beast is the Antichrist. We've seen that in chapter 13 and chapter 12 as well. I'd like to take a moment here, perhaps, just to help us see a little bit clearer what's going on. So far, we have seen very clearly the dragon, and the dragon is identified as Satan, right? We have seen also in previous chapters the beast, who is representing the Antichrist, that world leader that's going to come at some point in the future. And in chapter 12, we also saw a third individual, the false prophet, who really seems, his purpose seems to be to continue to deceive the many nations that aren't sealed, or aren't written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and turn people to worship the Antichrist and the dragon. And now you have this fourth personification now. And what you really have here is a fourth, what you might call a fourth worker of evil that we find in the book of Revelation. You have the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and now you have this last one that comes up here. However, and we're going to see now how everything is, all of this is coming together. We're going to get a complete picture now, or a more complete picture, I should say, of what Satan has been doing from before our time to all the way into now and then into the future. So let's go ahead then and read verses 8 through 14 together. And it says this: "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Okay, so now we start to get some explanation, more explanation for what we've already read. So it starts talking about her partner, or that beast that she is on top of. Real quickly here, we see his life, his death, and his resurrection. Look at what it says here. It says, "The beast that you saw was," past tense, "and is not," present tense, "and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like the mortal wound that the Antichrist has back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. And then the verse goes on. So what you have here is a simple way of saying he was alive, and then he was not, and then he was apparently, through the power that was given to Satan, allowed to him to be resuscitated or come back to life, and all the world marvels, and they are deceived by this sign that they see. And we see here that he emerges out of the abyss. You remember that as well. This is an important part. What we see here again is that point in time when Satan takes more control over this individual. Remember, the beast in the first half of the tribulation is at least a purporter of peace. And he does rule, but he has this aura about him of, I'm a peacemaker, I'm docile, I'm very, you know, very calm. And once he comes back, he ends the lives of the two witnesses, and now he's on a mission to attack God and attack any of God's peoples, any of God's plans. You remember that from chapter 12, where the dragon, through the beast, is just onslaught after onslaught against God and his people. God provides protection for the nation of Israel, and he provides endurance and grace for the saints of the tribulation. So here we have here this reminder then of who this beast is. But ultimately, you can't miss this, because and John says it more than once. Each time he talks about the beast here, he mentions his end. Did you notice that? In the middle of verse 8, he says, and go to perdition. That's another way of saying ruin or destruction. The end of this individual is certain. There is no question about it. He's going to have authority and ability for a while, but it will not last. His destruction is sure. It's almost as if, as John is divinely inspired by writing this, he's putting these hints of hope and victory, even in a very dark chapter that we're seeing here. Okay, his goal then, he will come out of the abyss and he will be controlled by Satan. He's looking to overtake the world, become the true one world ruler in this. And he is able to deceive any who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in verse 9... This is verse 9 and 10, really. It even says here is the mind which has wisdom. So the phrasing here is one of pay attention, use wisdom. This is not easily understood, but track with the writer and let Scripture give its meaning to you. Now, thankfully, this is not the first time we've seen some of these words and this wording. And actually, it becomes even more clearer some of the things that we've already talked about. Honestly, when I reached this verse, it helped me a lot in my study. Look at what it says here in his under his ancestry. It says here, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. We'll stop there for now. So this honestly is one of those verses where if someone is a preterist, or in other words, views Revelation as past, they immediately are going to attach those seven hills with Rome, especially Rome of that day, and even and because there is this addition of seven kings, they're going to match it with perhaps seven Caesars of that time as well. Now, it is true that Rome has often been described as the city on seven hills. The truth is, though, originally, Rome included seven small mountains along the Tiber River. And those hills were given names. I could give you those names, but I probably butcher them anyway. Later on, though, the city did expand, and it included a couple of other hills that also have interesting names. And It is often referred to as having seven hills or seven mountains. Different writers do not necessarily name even the seven same mountains that are in that region. But here we also have, and this is where original language can help a little bit. It says in verse 10, there are also seven kings. Now, often in Greek, you do not have to have a subject in order. You can have the verb and you fill in what subject goes there. Certain translations will not put the word there. They will put the word they instead. That might not seem much of a difference, but let me reread it like that. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Now, honestly, it changes the meaning quite a bit. Are the kings on the mountains, or are the kings the mountains themselves? This is a bit difficult, admittedly. I have taken the path that the mountains represent seven kings. Seven kings and seven kingdoms as well. So, what this is likely talking about is something, and this is the path that I've taken. If there's disagreement there, I think it's fine. It's not too critical, but we'll see how it all plays out at the end here. We've talked before about the seven heads with the ten horns, and we talked about then that they represented those seven large empires that were against God and against God's people. And you remember what they were, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, Rome, and then you have the future empire that has not yet come. Look what it says about this, and this is what really convinces me. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, right? That goes with our previous empires, right? Five have fallen. For John's time, Greece was no more, and that was the fifth one. What does it say next? And one is, that's the present Rome for John's day. And then it says, and the other has not yet come. And then what does it say? And when he comes, he must continue what? A short time. So, we have here his ancestry. That's the idea of his ancestry. Where does the beast come from? Well, it is Satan's plot from the beginning of history to go against God and go against his people. And all of those were against God's people, were they not? Syria might be a little more, like, what do you mean Assyria? Well, that's Nineveh. that's Philistines. That's many of those ites and steens that you hear about in the Old Testament. Okay? All right, then we see verse 11, his place. It says here, the beast that was and is not, so that's talking about the Antichrist, is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. Again, we have his destruction is sure. And then it says here, he himself also is the eighth. Now, that's interesting phraseology, and is of the seventh. And so what many commentators do, and scholars, they say the one world empire that the Antichrist will have a particular look in the first half. And it's going to be under this one world religion that is the great harlot. Okay? And the concept here is that it's going to have a look, but after he has his mortal wound and comes back, there is going to be a different look entirely. And that's where the eighth comes into play. It's of the seventh kingdom, but he himself is also the eighth. We'll get to why there is even more transition there in a moment. Verse 13, 12 and 13, it's his authority. We see here 10 horns and 10 kings. We see that there are going to be 10 kingdoms with 10 kings that prop up the beast. They are there really to serve him. The beast will come out of them and they will dole out authority to the beast, allow him to reign. And it says here that they receive their authority for 1 hour. Now, it's possible that this is literal. I will say that that's possible. But it could just be a reference to a very short time that they're going to have this. And then his war, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. So the 10 kings and the beast will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. And we see here at the end of verse 13 that those who are called, chosen, and faithful will be with him. And this is a foreshadowing of that final battle, which we'll see more in later chapters coming up. Okay, and then got to move to her destruction. All right, the destruction described. We see that the waters are identified, just like we looked at earlier, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns, they destroy the harlot. Now that is a twist, if I've ever seen one. What's taking place here is the use for the harlot is over. Her uses have been maxed out, and now she needs to be destroyed. In other words, military, political, new world order, the reign, the political and military side of Antichrist's empire is going to do away with the harlot, the great harlot. While the exact time of this event is not given in this passage, many commentators point to the halfway point or the midway point of the tribulation as when it would happen. And that is when the beast will assume the role of complete dictator over all the world. That's when he is going to blaspheme God's name. That is when he is going to outlaw worship of any other kind except for his own. This makes way for the utter devotion and worship of the beast only. You see, here's where we gotta step in and sort of put it more together. The harlot harkens back to the days of Babel. We already mentioned that for the days of Babel, what was it? It was a godless society that decided to make their own religion, make their own way, and basically do everything without God. Now, God judged them. But the question is, did the spirit of those at the Tower of Babel die when the construction stopped? It did not. Yeah, it did not. The spirit of the wickedness of the people of the power of Tower of Babel actually just spread with wherever they went, right? And so you have this philosophy, this belief, this anti-God, or at the very best, replacing of God wherever they went. If they didn't turn to God as a result of that judgment, then that was the course that they were on. And so the idea, the abominations, the mother of harlots, she is the birther of all man-made religions that are actually apart from the true God. That means, in a very real sense, that she, in some form or another, exists today. Now, I will say that many will point to the harlot and ascribe her as the Roman Catholic Church. That is a prominent view. I would say that perhaps elements or the entire Roman Catholic Church could be included because they have gone away from the true gospel and actually turned people away from the gospel and the truth. But it couldn't, I don't think it can just be that. Now, there is an association with Rome going on here as well. However, I don't think you can limit to that. Not with the passage going all the way back to that original time, that original rebellion against God after the flood. All right, we have a little bit of time here. So we have here in verse 17, it may look like this is all Satan's doing and all of that, but this is actually a God-designed destruction of the harlot. This is God actually gaining some victory before the final victory. This has been against the harlot, man-made religion, spirituality, all of that has been against God all these millennia. And God is now going to destroy it. It says here, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. That's an amazing picture. We can take great comfort in that. And then we have the final identifier of the harlot, which says here, let's do this. I'm going to go back to the concluding questions. If I try and get through that part, I don't think it's going to work time-wise. All right, so we just rushed through it, I feel like. We're going to ask some questions and hopefully answer them. The first question, who is the harlot? She is the systems of religions that are apart from the true God since the time of Babel. She is one of the four workers of evil in Revelation. We mentioned that. Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, and the harlot. She is not just one religion, but all the systems of religion that are apart from the true God. The first was at the Tower of Babel, where man went against God's commands to fulfill the earth, and they stayed in one spot. There they built a tower, and there they committed spiritual fornication, to use the terminology that we see in Revelation 17. Therefore, in a sense, she is in existence today, though not as a one-world religion. And many scholars will look to that first half of the tribulation and see a confluence of all the man-made religions sort of put together in some sense until the beast decides to do away with that so that he can make way for worship of only him and him alone and no one else. Verse 18 does show that a city of great importance is in view. In John's day, the wording here would definitely reflect Rome. It says here, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. For John's day, that is Rome. I would think my best estimation, and commentators are a little split, but I would suggest that there will be a city in the future that will be like Rome, not necessarily will be Rome. It will be the center of the world, and the harlot is at the center of that future city. It will be a wicked city. This could act as the Antichrist's capital of the world. Perhaps it will be a city we know of today, but remade, or perhaps it could be a city that doesn't even exist right now. Oops, didn't let that go through. All right. What are her purposes? The beast will use her to gain vast influence and control over the whole world. After that, she will be destroyed. The beast will use her to gain control over the whole world, but after that, she will be destroyed. When will she be destroyed? Likely, it will take place at the same time as he comes back from his mortal wound. He ends the lives of the two witnesses. He The abomination of desolation takes place. The temple is destroyed. The harlot is allowed to exist during the first half of the tribulation. But when the beast ceases to need her through the ten kings that prop up his authority, she is destroyed. And this makes way for what we see in chapter 13 of pure, unadulterated worship of only the beast. There is no other religion now in the world to compete with this worship of the beast, except for the true religion, the true followers of Christ and God. Okay? And finally, why do we have this chapter? Why is this chapter here for us to read and study? Ultimately, we are shown that God is truly behind the destruction of the harlot. Man-made false religions get the justice that they deserve. God has allowed this type of false religion since the time of Babel, but it is now no more. Only one remains. That is the religion of the worship of Satan and the Antichrist. And that one will be dealt with in a few short chapters. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
It's pretty obvious to see that man gave freedom. When man rises up and says, we're going to be free, we're going to create our own God, our own whatever, it always ends in servitude. It always ends in loss.
Loss.
It never ends how we think it's going to.
We see that very clearly. You're right. It's good. Yes?
The Old Testament is a text of adultery and idolatry a lot.
Yes.
So I think when it's talking about the harlot there, it's talking about the systems of the religious systems of the world that all are steeped in idolatry.
Yes. And I meant to bring that out more clearly, but yes.
And in that sense, it is here. I mean, not visibly the way the way it will be, but we can certainly see that all the other religions of the world that really do affect our culture,
right,
the world's cultures,
yes,
you see all of that in the various kinds of idolatry throughout the world. And you see some similarities between those religions.
Absolutely.
That will likely come together in the last days.
Yeah, it's an excellent point. Thank you for bringing that up. It's, saying the things that we say, some would look at it and probably say, well, you're being pretty, pretty arrogant to say that you're not a part of the great harlot. We're saying we're excluded from that, right? And I would say, yeah, it might look that way, but what we believe and what the Bible teaches is completely different from every other man-made religion out there. Every other man-made religion is attempting to get to God through their own means, through their own ways, through their own activity and own effort. And it's apart from Christ. Now, they might add Christ to that, or maybe they don't. And so I have no trouble, not in an arrogant way, but I have no trouble humbly saying, look, the way that the Bible describes is completely different from every other man-made religion out there. We do nothing. Christ did everything. We accepted by faith. And that's the end. What does it say here about the people that are with God? It says that we're going to be with him when the Lamb overcomes those who make war with him. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. That's who belongs to the Lamb. Anything else, really quick? Okay, thank you for your attention. Appreciate the time that you were able to spend with us today. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment. If there's anything else that you want to hash out in between now and the service, feel free to hash it out with me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your help. We thank you, Lord, that we do live in a time where the harlot exists in many different forms, not in the one form that will be used in the first half of the tribulation. But Lord, help us to stand out differently and help us to rest surely in you when that you, because we know for certain that you will be dealing with this worker of wickedness in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible Study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.